In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all things might, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray one more time. Father, as we approach your word, we recognize first, just as it is your word. This is not the word of man, the ideas or the fabrication of man. This is your word inspired by you. You breathed it out. And we thank you that you carried men of long ago to pen your words. We acknowledge you are the author and you use men as the human instruments. But this word that we have before us is eternal truth, a truth that applies to us today. So help us to listen. Help us to listen with ears intently to obey, with hearts that are willing, that a mind that is open and teachable, that is wanting to know you more. And we trust and depend upon your Spirit to lead us and to guide us in all truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first of all, I want to talk about the motif of divine prerogative. You know, God is God. God is God, and God can do what he wishes, correct? If he is God, God can do whatever he wants. God is the only being in this universe who is truly free. Praise be to God. Ken mentioned in his prayer, thanking God for the freedoms that we have to worship. There are many peoples around this world that do not have the freedom that we have in this country to gather together publicly and to worship Jesus Christ. Thank God for that freedom. But we can't do whatever we want. There's a thing called taxes that we have to pay. Or we can't just say, "Oh, I'm free, I'm an American, I can just stop paying taxes." No, we're free, but there are some parameters to that freedom. See, when we look at freedom today, and we look at God, we see God is the only true free being in the universe. He does whatever he pleases. And I'm thankful that God has made himself known to us. He's shown us his nature, that he is not a tyrannical God who is mean and just wants to squash people. He's a God that's full of loving kindness and compassion. He is truly good. And yes, he desires no one to perish, but all to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the nature of our God. But he is free. And the freedom that we have is the freedom that he is determined for us to have. Our freedom is in his freedom. When we look at this motif of divine prerogative, I will take you through a few of these in the Bible to show us that God is a choosing God in creation. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters. Yes, thank you. I'm getting somebody's landing a plane. I understand. Okay. Making sure that we're being recorded here. Yes, we are. But Genesis 1:1 shows us that God is a choosing God. God chose to create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. There is darkness on the face of the waters. God chose to create. And then he chose, in that second verse or third verse of Genesis 1, to illuminate that dark earth and then bring form to that chaotic place that was created, this formless and void, he brought form and order to throughout the next 5 days of creation. See, God chose to create. He didn't have to. I ask, why did God create? The only answer that I can get is because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. It was his desire to do so. See, he is free to do so. He chose to create. And next choice we see in Scripture, go to Noah, Genesis 6, particularly in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. It says, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I'm grateful for that verse. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we will know a little more about that. Go to Hebrews 11 and we'll see that Noah was a man of faith. Noah believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But here Noah found favor. It doesn't mean he was searching in his own power and his own ability over the globe to discover the favor of God. God granted him favor. God gave him grace and he was a man of faith. So God chose Noah. God chose to save Noah. And he chose to save Noah and his family, and the rest of the earth was destroyed. He chose the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He chose Abraham. Abraham, as he was Abram, he was living in the land of the Chaldees under his father's, in his father's household. His father was the priest of a false god named Sin. He chose him out of that, chose him. And said, I will make you a great nation. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through the blessing I bless you with. That we see in Genesis 12. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose Joseph, that young spoiled little kid that had to learn some lessons. He chose him to preserve his people. See, God is a God of choosing. He chooses. He chose Moses. Exodus 3 and 4. Read Exodus and we see that Moses was shepherding sheep. He was looking for a green pasture. He wasn't looking for God. And what does he discover? A burning bush. God communicates himself to Moses and calls Moses to be the deliverer, the tool, the instrument that he would use to pull the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. Samuel says in chapter 12, verse 6 of Samuel, 1 Samuel, says, then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. The Lord chose Moses. He chose him. That was his man. He chose the nation as a whole. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, for you are a people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, who did he choose? He chose the Israelites. He chose them. So he chose them as a nation that he would pick as a treasured possession and make himself known to the world. He chose the prophets. And let's pick on Jeremiah, how he chose Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah had a tough ministry. He had a tough ministry if you read through Jeremiah, and that was God's choosing. He had that chosen for him before he was ever born. See, God chose. He chose Jeremiah. He had a plan for Jeremiah. He had a plan to communicate who he was, who God is to the world, and to communicate to his people where they were at, what they were doing, and who God was in his holiness. He chose Jeremiah to do that. So he chose the prophets, and then he chose the disciples. The disciples in John 15, we talked to him about this morning in our Sunday school class in this upper room discourse. He chose the disciples. John 15, verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He said, I chose you. You didn't choose me. You bunch of fishermen and tax collector and zealot. I chose you. See, God is a God of choosing. He chose these men. God is so gracious to choose the church. He has chosen the church. Ephesians 1:3, we heard already this morning. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God is a God of choosing, and the title today is Chosen by God. Chosen by God. And let us, when we look at this choosing, this divine prerogative, let us see the majesty of God, his goodness and his grace. See that he is abounding with loving kindness and compassion to choose us, as his people. I mean, look at the example. Look at the example of choosing Israel. He said, I chose the most stubborn and stiff-necked people I could find. Look at the disciples. He chose fishermen. He chose one we know had a foul mouth because he was cursing after he was confronted by a servant girl. He chose rough-necked people. He didn't choose people that were all fit and put together. He chose people to reveal his glory through. See, God is a God of choosing, chosen by God. So let's look at verses 9 through 13 in particular and try to explain this a little further. I'm going to read all four verses and then explain again. Verse 9. Well, let's get a little running start. Verse 8. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John was not the light. He's coming to bear witness about the light. Now, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We'll stop there. So verse 9, we see God's choosing first is he chose to interject. God chose to interject hope into a hopeless world. Go back to Genesis 1. We get this idea. God chose to create. Why did he choose to create? Because he wanted to. He wanted to, out of his goodness, out of his pleasure, out of his own desire within the Godhead, he chose to create. And we see he created a world that was formless and void, and there was darkness over the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surfaces of the waters. And then his work of creation formed again that chaos into unity and diversity, and he brought light into darkness. And we see that same thing happening this in his work of redemption, that he has brought the chaos of sin. He has dominated that, and he's brought light into the darkness, and he chose to do so. So again, verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone. See, the world, going back to Genesis, was formless and void. It was chaotic. There was no cyclical patterns of nature. There was not the ecosystem lined up perfectly. All that he formed and he fashioned throughout those 6 days of creation. And we see that God, like that here, he chose to interject light into darkness. He just chose to put hope into a hopeless world. I'm not going to preach chapter 3 yet, but in chapter 3, we understand a little fuller that the world is condemned. The world is under judgment. The world man has fallen from his original state and has fallen to a state of sin and judgment. And that became a dark world. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned against God, spiritually the world became dark. And that dark world, every human being from that point forward would be 100% hopeless if the light didn't interject. If he didn't come and intervene, if you will, into a world that was destined for destruction. See, there would be, if God just left the world formless and void in darkness, that's what it would be. But yet he intervened and gave light and formed unity and formed what was chaotic into a perfect creation. He does the same thing in this world by saving lost sinners. So the world is under judgment. The world is condemned. But what does God do? What did he choose to do? Not to leave it in that state. Praise be to God. Praise be to God that you and I here, we're here today worshiping God. We know Jesus Christ because he has chosen to intervene, if you will, into your life, into mine. He chose to bring light into darkness. See, the Bible says that we were once in darkness, dominated by darkness, spiritual darkness, stumbling in the dark, not even knowing what we're stumbling over. But yet he brought light. He brought light. He brought understanding. He brought truth, the truth of salvation. And that truth is a person. His name is Jesus. He is the only way by which one knows the Father and his or her sins are forgiven. See, God chose to interject hope into a hopeless world. If he did not do that, there would not be any hope. Man cannot generate that hope on his own. Darkness cannot produce light. Light has to intervene, has to come into the darkness. And see, that's what we see here spiritually. Remember, and let's think on this, without the light of Jesus Christ, none of us would have any hope whatsoever. No matter how good you or I think we are, no matter how much we think that we love and want God, we would be in darkness and forever in darkness if the light didn't come to us. See, God chose. He chose to interject hope into a hopeless world. Praise be to God. Secondly, what we see that in verse 9. Verse 10, we see that God chose to subject himself to creation. He chose to subject himself to the laws of nature. See, God is transcendent. He is not bound by time. He is not bound by the laws of nature at all. He is above that. He is creator. See, he is what's called non-contingent. He needs nothing, no one, to keep himself sustained. He is self-sustaining all in himself. We're contingent. We need a lot of things to keep ourselves alive. We need the world. We need food. We need water. We need clothing. We need a lot. God needs nothing. But yet he subjected himself to the laws of nature. He came into creation. Look in verse 10. He was in the world, speaking of his incarnation, and the world was made through him. Isn't that a wonderful mystery? Isn't that tremendous? He came into the world, the very world that he made. All that exists came through Christ. He is the agent of creation, and yet he subjected himself to creation. So he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And here's the tragedy. Yet the world did not know him, did not embrace him. Maybe you could even say did not accept him, did not have knowledge of him. So the world has general knowledge. Go to Romans chapter 1 and you'll understand the idea of general revelation and the idea of specific revelation. General revelation is God has made himself known. His invisible attributes are clearly seen in that which he has made, but yet he cannot be specifically known in any other way than through the gospel, than through knowing Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the exact representation of the Godhead in bodily form. One can only know God through that special revelation of Jesus Christ. But here we see that the author of creation subjected himself to creation, and creation had no idea. That's tragic, isn't it? Creation had no idea that the Creator is here making himself known to you. So we see the tragedy. We see the bad news of the gospel first. Well, we see both of it here. The good news, he came. But the bad news is the world did not know him. And then we see a denial also of specific revelation. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Who had special revelation in the Old Testament? The Israelites. They had the knowledge of the temple and how all that spoke that there is one God and there's only one way to know this God. They had special revelation that there is a Savior coming. There is a Messiah who's going to deliver you. But yet, even when he came to the world did not recognize him. He came to his own and his own rejected him. All right. I will project my voice. All right. Oh, there we go. Well, it probably won't kick back in anyways, so I'll still project my voice. Everybody good? Okay. I want to make sure I'm preaching right here, okay? All right, so he chose to subject himself to creation, and what do we see in verse 11? That man chose to reject. Man chose to reject. See, he chose to interject. He chose to subject, and what does man do? Man has rejected. Man has rejected God, has rejected this general revelation, and even those who had special, specific revelation rejected. So man's choosing was to reject truth. So there's both a rejection of general and specific. and that we see in verse 11. And then verse 12 and 13, we see God chose. And I first said to accept, but no, he chose to adopt. He chose to adopt believing children. This is the grace of God. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, no one had that right unless God gave that right. And he gave that right through the light, the one light. Even though the world rejected, even though his own rejected, it says that here, what did he choose to do? What did God choose to do? He chose to accept. And what did he accept on? He accepted on the basis, on the condition of belief, on faith. Not the condition of ethnicity, not on the condition of good works. He chose on the condition of faith, belief. So God chose to adopt children. So what we see here is a difference between active and passive. If you look in verse 10, let's look at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's passive. Receive is passive, it's not active. And then you can see that again in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, receiving is a passive verb. It requires the action and the initiation of another. So here, those who did receive him, this active action on behalf of the Father, passive action on the side of the believer, then that passive verb moves to an active verb that we see there in the latter part of verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. So that belief is active, but that active is dependent upon the passive for God to be the first mover. See, God is the first mover. He's the creator. He's the one who initiated, and then we respond. But notice what the response was without his work of redemption. The response was rejection. That he came into the world had no clue. He came to his own said no, rejected. But yet, what did he do in his choosing? He chose to adopt. He had chose to adopt based on belief. Now, there are lots of mysteries in the word, and here's one of them. It's a mystery, but remember, a mystery isn't illogical. It's not a contradiction. Many will say, well, it's a contradiction to see that God is the initiator and God is the chooser, but yet man chooses him. How can that happen? It's a mystery, but it's not illogical. How that mystery perfectly forms between God's initiation, God's sovereignty, God's rule, and man's responsibility. Maybe we'll get a little more of that when we're in eternity. Maybe we'll figure that out in a million years from now and then still be scratching our heads. I don't know. But it is a mystery, and it's a beautiful mystery. But we must acknowledge that God has chosen, that God has chosen to make himself known, and he is the initiator. And yes, man actively responds, but he responds actively based on a passive receiving this active action from God. So it's kind of like this. I had a bus driver training this past week, so a lot of things are fresh on my mind. We had to renew our CPR, and I've never had to enact CPR on a live person, and I hope I never do, because every time I'm on that dummy, I don't like the feel of it. I think about being in that situation, thinking I don't know what I would do, but hopefully training would kick in. But when you're working on that dummy, they have really good ones now that will have three lights light up if you're going deep enough and fast enough. So it's really good training, and it's supposed to feel just like a human body. So as you're learning the CPR, you're keeping those chest compressions going, getting the blood flowing. And one of the things we learn that you start CPR immediately, but then you look for an AED. Look for an AED, an automatic electronic defibrillator. That there should be one somewhere. Maybe we should get one here. But you ask somebody, you call them by name, you know, Bob, go get that AED, the red box on the wall, and they go get it and bring it to you. And that thing walks you through, or walks you through what to do. You take these pads, you put them on one side of the chest and one on the other side, so you have two points of contact. And then if there's a need for a shock, that's the defibrillator. You know, everything is dummy-proof nowadays. All you got to do is press a button, and it talks to you, it tells you what to do. So you press the button, and it says, shock advised, stand back, don't touch victim, and shock, right? So that happens. Now, that AED is sends a shock through the body because the heart is stopped, because there's no blood pumping, because there's lifelessness. That's why that shock happens. Now, you're not going to say, oh, victim, by the way, hey, I just want to let you know, I'm about to put this these pads in your chest, and I can't touch you because I don't want to get shocked. You're about to get quite a jolt here. You all right with that? And if he says no, there's already life there. You know, that shock happens to create life where life is gone. And once that shock happens, then that person can begin actively breathing. So does that person say, hey, I'm in cardiac arrest, please go get that AED and put it on me? No. Lifeless, unresponsive. And they need a source outside of themselves to bring life to their dead body. And then once life comes to that dead body, then what they do, what do they do actively, voluntarily and involuntarily? They start breathing. See, that's a little bit, you know, illustrations always fall apart someplace, but that's a little bit of an explanation of how God works redemption in our lives. That we can't say, oh God, by the way, I'm dead in my sins and transgressions. Can you go get that AED and send a something that I don't have of myself through my body so that I can come to life and start breathing on my own? No, no. God chose to bring life to those who are lifeless in their sins and transgressions. Do you know what that causes me to do? It causes me to fall on my face before holy God and say, thank you. Thank you. Because I look at a world around me and I'm no different. Are you any different? No. What does it say? The world did not receive him and his own people rejected him. If I start dancing, it's, you know, it's okay. We, in our natural fallenness, have rejected grace. But he has made us alive. And yes, because he has done that, we breathe the breath of life. So there's an illustration that might help you out a little bit. So God chose to interject hope into a hopeless world. He chose to subject himself to the laws of creation. Man chose to reject him. That's when we think more of ourselves. When we think too highly of ourselves, let's go back to that. What was our part in this? Our part was rejection. So that really makes you feel good, doesn't it? That helps us to see how great the good news is. And then God chose to adopt believing children. If you will, turn to John 6, 35 through 40. John 6, 35 through 40. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that my attempt is going to use John as much as I can to be a commentary on John. He explains himself, and he explains himself well, but sometimes we got to go back and forth through the gospel to get some explanation. That's why, of course, there wasn't chapters and verses back when this was written. And if we could handle reading the full gospel in one setting, it might clarify some things, but we can't do that. And you certainly don't want me preaching that long. So let's go to John 6 and try to get a little explanation of this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So in verse 35 there, we see God created the option to choose. He created the option to choose. Look in verse 35 again. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. I am the bread of life. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See, he created the option to choose. There would be no bread to choose if he didn't come as the bread. He created this option. Said that, but I said to you, you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. See, he created the option to choose, kind of like in the garden. God made Adam and Eve, and he put them in the parameters of the garden. They were free within that garden. God set the conditions for their freedom, and he gave them a tree of knowledge, good and evil, and he gave them the tree of life, and they had a choice. So God creates the option to choose, as we see here, that his will rules human will. He again is the only true free being. And the freedom that he gives us which we're truly free in the freedom that he gives us, but he is the one who sets those parameters. And so the parameters here is, I'm the bread of life, not I'm one of the breads. You choose me among all of these breads. No, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. And this is your choice. You have the choice, choose or reject. So God creates the option to choose, we see here. We see also, look in verse 36, as I just read, he gives the option to choose, but then we see also, and this is where a mystery lies, that man's incapable. Man's incapable of choosing. He is incapable of choosing right. So man is incapable of choosing God by his own free will. Verse 36, but I said to you, even after this choice was given in 35, he says, but I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. You've seen me, you've embraced me, you're looking at me, and yet you still don't believe. Doesn't that help us to see how far depravity goes? That even in the presence of God in the flesh, they didn't believe. They didn't believe. So we see that man is incapable of choosing God on his own. We need help. We need a lot of help. We can't choose God on our own. We need God to do this. So man is incapable of choosing God on his own, that we see in verse 36. And we see that God is chosen. And the rest of these verses I read, and they all correlate to 9 through 13 in chapter 1, that God has chosen the conditions of salvation. He didn't choose the condition that you must be born an Israelite. How many ethnic Jews do we have in here? See, if that was the case, we'd be all doomed if it was based on ethnicity. What about income bracket? Everyone have to be in the upper middle class to get to heaven. Or you have to have an aptitude this high. Miss Vicky, we're the only one to make it, right? or Miss Judy, we got some smart people in here. Thank God it isn't any of that. That the conditions is faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's the condition. No other condition. See, he chose the conditions of salvation. Look in verse 37. And listen carefully to this. All that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me, who is in control of this? All that the Father gives me will come to me. So we see a condition being set. We see a parameter for freedom. Not, I am waiting desperately for somebody to choose me. No, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, what do we have here? Jesus saying, I will never cast out. I'm not going to reject you. God's not going to say, whoa. Jesus is going to say, wait a minute. That God, Father, you sent me some fishermen that have a lot of problems. We got two guys over here that have such anger issues. I don't know what I'm going to do with them. Can you pick the other ones for me? Nope. Remember, Jesus prayed all night before officially choosing the disciples. And when we see the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he makes it clear. Father, you gave these people to me and I kept them safe. Now, all that are going to trust in them, keep them safe too. Keep them in us just as you and I are together. See, God chose. God chose. And Jesus says, everyone the Father gives me, he made the choice. I'm not saying, I don't know about you. No, everyone the Father gives me, he has given to me based on his infinite wisdom, based on his goodness and his grace. So God chooses the conditions of salvation. And we see this and going back to John chapter 1 and verse 10. And again, these all correlate. So we see here is that the Father initiates, the child of God reciprocates, and Jesus consummates. Let me say that one more time. That the Father, perfectly displayed in John 6, 35 through 40, perfectly displayed in 9 through 13 in chapter 1, that the Father initiates. He is the first mover. He initiates, the child reciprocates, and then Jesus consummates. Jesus, he does it. He does the work. And I didn't say the Spirit effectuates, even though that works, it fits, but it's not in this passage. The Spirit does effectuate. He's the power that is in all of this, but we can do that another time. And it really sounds good. It would be, I maybe preach that another time. But again, the Father initiates, the child of God reciprocates, and Jesus consummates. Divine choosing, a couple illustrations. First, it's not like choosing a puppy. It's not like choosing a puppy. When you choose a puppy, think about this. You go where you have a bunch of puppies. If there's only one, you only have one choice. But there's a bunch of puppies, right? They're all not equal. All those puppies are not equal. There is one that's cuter than the rest. Which one are you going to choose? Yeah, she's the cutest one, right? You're gonna look around. You're gonna go in that little pen, and you're gonna look at all these puppies, and you're gonna hold them, and you're gonna find the one that's just so cute that just fits just right, and you're gonna choose that puppy based on how cute that puppy is. The first dog that I had chosen, really, in my married life, my wife and I, we were in seminary. We didn't have two pennies to rub together, and for some crazy reason, I decided to go get a dog, and it was free. But either way, you know, we know that free animals are never free. Any parents can say amen to that. They cost you a lot, even though it comes free the first time. But I remember coming to that pen, this pure lab, jumped the fence to this Brittany Spaniel. So they didn't want these / lab Brittany Spaniels. And so I walked in the pen, and I did what I was told before. Don't go into the mix. You just kind of wait on the edge, and you let a puppy choose you. And I did that. And this puppy come running to me. I was like, that's the one. That puppy just, I came in there. I already determined to love this animal. And I'm going to provide for this animal. But I'll be there all day just waiting if one doesn't choose me. And I'm so thankful that one chose me. And I got to love it for many, many years. That's not how God chooses. That is not how God chooses. And often we can have that mindset. That he is just waiting to pour out his love, but he's just waiting if somebody please to choose him. Or he's just going to choose those who are cute and cuddly. That's not how he chooses. He chooses kind of like a parent chooses a child. I mean, how many of you said, I want a blonde-haired, blue-eyed boy. I want him to be strong, muscular. I want him to be all this, this, and this. And we're married. Let's make one of those kids. Is that how it all turned out for you? You don't pick your children. God does that, doesn't he? But out of your love relationship with one another, you determine that I am going to love a child, that we are going to have a child. And before that child, I ever know who they are, before they can do anything good, before they can do anything bad. I don't even know if there are going to be any birth defects. I love this child. I love much. Even before that child's conceived, even in your heart and your mind, you know, when God gives me a child, I'm going to love that child. That child's going to get me. I'm going to give my life and sacrifice for that child. That's kind of how God chooses. He chooses. You know, that puppy chose me, right? And I accepted it. God chooses us before we can do anything bad or anything wrong. Praise be to God. He loves us. And then what do? We choose him. You have divine prerogative. And then you have active faith working beautifully together that we choose him, kind of like a child chooses us. You know, whenever my child runs and hugs me and loves me, it's not because I put a program in there that's labeled a love dad program. No, they choose out of their free will to love me because of the relationship that we have. So that might help understand a little bit in the way that God chooses. By way of application, we use Matthew 18, 1 through 4 to help with application. In Matthew 18, Jesus had some children that he was using to explain a truth to his disciples. He said, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So what does that really mean, being like a child? And again, this is our children fall. We fall short of this, no doubt. But to understand a little bit what faith like a child is, first, a child, you know, trusts his or her father. Unequivocally trust his or her father. I gave an illustration many months ago of a time where my oldest daughter was up on a high wall on the St. Mark's Lighthouse, and all these teenagers were, you know, boys were jumping off, showing their athletic prowess and hitting the ground and, you know, rolling. And she was like, I don't know, 5, 6 years old. And for some reason I let her up there. And I said, jump. And she did. And I remember her. She didn't even question. She did not question. Will my dad catch me? You know, dad said jump, and in her mind, it's no doubt dad's going to catch you. They don't know the imperfections and the inabilities of dad at that point, right? They figure that out really well later on. But she jumped, and I remember she being in the air, and I'm thinking, I sure hope I catch her, because if I don't, all trust in dad is going to end at this point. But a child unequivocally trusts his or her father. A child unquestionably obeys. There was a time, and Jake did so good at this, pick on him a little bit. There was a time we were crossing a little washout area at our house, and there was a moccasin. And he came so close to it, and I said, stop, after he was in a safe spot. He stopped just like that. I said, turn around. Do you remember this? And looked, and he couldn't even see it. And then I had a bush axe with me, and I eventually did cut his head off. But I kind of tickled his tail, and the snake went off and didn't even see it. But see, he listened so quickly. Didn't question. Dad said, stop, I'm stopping. I don't know why. I don't know why he's telling me to stop, but I'm going to stop anyways. There's something that I saw that he didn't see. And see, our Heavenly Father, he sees what we don't see. And a childlike faith is one that says, I'm going to obey, whether I understand it or not. I'm not going to deliberate with God and say, God, okay, first explain yourself. And then what I'm going to do, I'm going to evaluate whether this is a wise thing to do or not. No, a child doesn't have a conversation, or shouldn't anyways, with mom or dad saying, oh, well, explain to me the ins and outs of why this is you're telling me to obey, and then I'll obey. No, childlike faith is one that unquestionably obeys. I don't understand all of it, but I'm just going to obey because I understand, God, that you are good. I understand that you love me. I understand that you are my father. I understand that you desire the best for me. So for whatever reason you're telling me to stop, I'm not going to question it. I'm just going to stop. And then a child is untroubled with the affairs of the estate. I mean, have you ever had a four-year-old come up to you and say, are you going to be able to pay the mortgage this week, Dad, or this month, Dad? You know, are you able to meet these medical bills? Or, you know, how is your 401k, Dad? Do you ever have a little one ask you those questions, or mom? No, a child doesn't even think about how the estate is run. He just lives within it. That's dad's dealings. That's mom's dealings. That's their business. Child is just going to enjoy the life of the household. And so I think childlike faith, if we look at that illustration, has a lot to do with that. So how do we apply these truths that God has chosen and he has made us his people? I think the one application is, well, to have childlike faith, just to have childlike faith to, you know, there are mysteries. And yes, those mysteries just cause us to delve a little deeper into our relationship with God. But those mysteries aren't going to be solved for us. And we need to be okay with that. So let's have childlike faith. So that's the positive, have childlike faith. And that comes with three negatives. Here are the negatives. If we're going to have childlike faith, don't doubt your Heavenly Father's goodness and uprightness. Don't doubt your Heavenly Father's goodness and uprightness. Why do a lot of times we have trouble with God choosing? Because for an instant, we think God's not just. How dare us think that? God is, he's made himself known as he's just. For an instant, we think, well, God, if you choose, that means there's some that you don't choose. Then we start getting all convoluted and we think, well, maybe God's not good. How dare us think God is not good? So just think on that for a moment, that to have childlike faith means to not doubt our Father's goodness. Truly, does everything God do, is it good? Everything God does is good. Everything. So if he chooses, we know that he's good in that. Is God just? He's absolutely just. So if God chooses, he's choosing without injustice. I can trust him with that. So let us have childlike faith and don't doubt our Heavenly Father's goodness and uprightness. Everything he does is great. What if, just think about this, the world is in spiritual darkness. What if he never chose to interject and subject and to adopt? What if he never chose to do that? Would God be at fault? He wouldn't, would he? He could have let, as the saying goes, he could let the world go to hell in a handbasket. And would God be credited for injustice? Not at all. Not at all. The fact that he chose to interject hope into a hopeless world, to subject himself to the laws that he created, and to adopt a people that rejected him, that's goodness. That's grace. That's a magnificent God. So let us not doubt our Heavenly Father's goodness and uprightness. Psalm 145, 17. It says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. So in his choosing, he is kind and he is righteous. We have to believe that. Once again, because we don't understand a mystery, it's not a blight on the character of God. It's showing us our incapability. It's showing us where that we're not God, and there's a lot we don't understand. So don't doubt his goodness. Second negative that couples with the positive, have faith like a child, is don't delay obedience due to a lack of understanding. You know, what if Jake delayed obedience because he didn't understand why I was telling him to stop, and he started prancing around in that creek? He could have got bitten by a cottonmouth moccasin. He could have, but he didn't. And he was spared because he obeyed immediately. But let us, in this faith like a child, not delay obedience just because of a lack of understanding. As we delve into a relationship with God and learn more of who he is in his word, believe me, there's plenty of not understanding. You can read guys that are smarter than I'll ever be, and you hear them all the time say, I don't know. There are plenty of things that I just don't know. And I'm glad I serve a God that I can't figure out. Because if I can figure him out completely, well, maybe he's not God. Maybe he's like me. God is God, and I am not. He is completely other all to himself. So don't delay obedience due to your lack of understanding. Psalm 119, verse 60. Psalm 119, verse 60 says, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. There are some commandments. Why, God? Well, maybe the why will come, but let's obey first. We have attempted to tell our kids that obey first. We want you to know the why. We really do. But obey first and then ask, what was the reason for that? And then it's a little better than instead of obeying immediately saying why. Because that why, you know how it works with parents. Immediately we start, okay, you know why? Because I told you to, that's why. and that doesn't really go anywhere. But the why, the reasoning can come later, but obey immediately. Just as he said in the psalm, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. And then a lot of times the why does come. Oh God, that's why. That's why. Now hindsight's 20/20. That's why. But let us obey like a child. And then the third negative, coupled with having faith like a child, is don't delve into matters that are not yours to manage. It is not your responsibility nor mine to manage the universe. It's not. It's not your responsibility nor mine to decide who is going to believe and who's not. It is not your job. It is not mine. My job is to proclaim. It's to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. My job is to worship the Lord, is to believe his word and make his word known and trust him with the results and believe what he has told me. It is not my job to manage the universe. And I'm so glad, because I would think that managing the universe would be quite exhausting. It's hard enough to manage our own lives. So let's leave managing the universe to God. Psalm 131, verse 1 says this, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. You know, it's okay to be simple. And leave the running of the estate to God. Leave the running of the universe to God. And he has made himself known, but not fully known. There are mysteries in the Godhead that we'll be discovering for all eternity. All eternity. And I think after a billion years, we'll find out we didn't even scratch the surface. So let us not delve into matters that are not ours to manage. All right, so in conclusion, remember, God chooses, and he chooses in accordance, not separate from his nature. God's never going to choose separate from his nature. God, that's why the attributes of God are so important for us to know and understand. He chooses in accordance with his love, with his justice, with his goodness, with his infinite knowledge. See, God chooses with all of that. He doesn't separate himself. He is not like us. So, and then we need to be comfortable with tension and careful not to accuse God of something that we can't understand. So God chooses. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, he has chosen us and he's made us alive. And what do? We choose to believe. We choose him. We've chosen to make him our Lord and our Savior of our life because he has initiated, we reciprocated, but yet we still choose. And praise God for that freedom that he has given us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the way in which you make yourself known, that in ways that we can understand, even though it's still a tremendous mystery. we still thank you that you've given us a basic understanding of such wonderful eternal truths. We would be in darkness. We would be like the Proverbs say, that a dog that just continues to return to its vomit, unless you didn't come and make it yourself known to us and show us what was making us sick. We'd be in the darkness, continuing to do the same things in this endless circle that would end in destruction if you didn't intervene. Thank you. Thank you for the light that has shone in our darkness. Lord, we love you. We choose to follow you. We choose to make you first in our lives. And I pray each and every day that you would show us where areas in our life are not surrendered to you, that you may have lordship in all of our life, that you'd have first place in everything. And Lord, let us not look at truths like this and take it the wrong way and forget that you have chosen us as your people to be lights, that we will reflect as image bearers the true light that's come into the world, that others may see. We know the world has rejected you, but you have chosen the gospel to be proclaimed, that through the power of the gospel, people may believe. Lord, let us live faithfully. Let us live trusting you and believing your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.